26, and the intent is to finish this chapter. Genesis chapter 26, and I'd like to read the whole chapter today, and we've spent about 3 weeks in it now, but I'd like to read the whole chapter, and then we'll work on verses 12 through 35. What I want you to see today, even as we read through the chapter, is really the faithfulness of God in all situations. And I want you to contrast that with men and how they behave and their faithfulness level, if I could call it that, or lack thereof. So I want you to look for that today as we read through the passage, and then we'll develop it as we go along. That's really what we're looking at today, is the faithfulness of God, and we could even contrast that with the unfaithfulness of men and the deceitfulness in many respects of men. So let's begin reading in verse 1 of Genesis 26. Now there was a famine in the land besides the previous famine that had occurred in the days of Abraham. So Isaac went to Gerar to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. The Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Stay in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and to your descendants I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath which I swore to your father Abraham. I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven, and will give your descendants all these lands, and by your descendants all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Because Abraham obeyed me and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." So Isaac lived in Gerar. When the men of the place asked about his wife, he said, "She is my sister." For he was afraid to say, "my wife," thinking the men of the place might kill me on account of Rebekah, for she is beautiful. It came about when he had been there for a long time that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out through a window and saw, and behold, Isaac was caressing his wife, Rebekah. Then Abimelech called Isaac and said, "Behold, certainly she is your wife. How then did you say, 'She is my sister'?" And Isaac said to him, "Because I said I might die on account of her." Abimelech said, "What is this that you have done to us? One of the people might have easily have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us." So Abimelech charged all the people, saying, "He who touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." Now Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year 100-fold, and the Lord blessed him. And the man became rich and continued to grow until he became very wealthy. For he had possessions of flocks and herds and a great household, so that the Philistines envied him. Now all the wells of which his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham his father, the Philistines stopped up by filling them with earth. Then Abimelech said to Isaac, "Go away from us, for you are too powerful for us." And Isaac departed from there and camped in the valley of Gerar and settled there. Then Isaac dug again the wells of water which had been dug in the days of his father Abraham, for the Philistines had stopped them up after the death of Abraham. And he gave them the same names which his father had given them. But when Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found there a well of flowing water, the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with the herdsmen of Isaac, saying, "The water is ours." So he named the well Esek, because they contended with him. Then they dug another well, and they quarreled over it too, so he named it Sitnah. And he moved away from there and dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it, so he named it Rehoboth, for he said, "At last the Lord has made room for us, and we will be fruitful in the land." Then he went up from there to Beersheba. The Lord appeared to him in the same night and said, "I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bless you and multiply your descendants for the sake of my servant Abraham." So he built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there, and there Isaac's servants dug a well. Then Abimelech came to him from Gerar with his advisor Ahuzath and Phicol, the commander of his army. Isaac said to them, "Why have you come to me, since you hate me and have sent me away from you?" They said, "We see plainly that the Lord has been with you." So we said, "Let there now be an oath between us, even between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you, that you will do us no harm, just as we have not touched you and have not done to you anything but good, and have sent you away in peace. You are now the blessed of the Lord." Then he made them a feast, and they ate and drank. In the morning they arose early and exchanged oaths. Then Isaac sent them away, and they departed from him in peace. Now it came about on the same day that Isaac's servants came in and told him about the well which they had dug, and said to him, "We have found water." So he called it Sheba, for the name of the city is Beersheba to this day. When Esau was 40 years old, he married Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, and they brought grief to Isaac and Rebekah. Let's ask the Lord now to bless this time before us. Our Father, we consider today your faithfulness, not only to these men that we read about in the patriarchs and in the pages of your word, Abraham and Isaac and even unto Jacob, but Father, we know your faithfulness exists even to us this day. We're thankful for that. We know, Lord, that you are a faithful God by your very character, but we're thankful that we can be extended that benevolence, that love towards us, your faithfulness to us, and that when you set your love upon those that you have desired to do so, that, Father, you provide everything that they need. First and foremost, being our Savior, who died for us upon the cross, that we might even be your people. And so, Father, we know that this comes at great cost, your faithfulness towards us. And yet, Father, you do that. And we're so thankful, then, that you provide for us in this way, and that in providing us with your Son, your only begotten Son, the Beloved One, Father, there is nothing that you would withhold from us. And so, Father, we pray that we might also be worthy servants. We know we fail. We do ask, Lord, that you would help us in these matters and cause us to grow and to be sanctified by your word, because your word is truth. So we ask, Lord, as we open it this morning and think about it, that you would reveal to us on its pages what it has to say, and particularly, Father, today, the character of your faithfulness. We're thankful for all these things and ask that you might bless this time, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, just a bit of a review, and we've got a lot to cover today, and I do want to finish the chapter. So next week we start the summer series on prayer, and I want to finish this, so when we come back in the fall and pick up, we'll just be picking up at a nice clean break and starting with the blessing of Jacob and Esau and all of those things that are going to happen in the next chapter. So let's finish this today, just as a bit of a review, because it goes towards the context of the entire account of God's faithfulness. Let me point out the fact that in verses 1 through 3, we saw a famine and the reason for him being here, the circumstances of the test that he's going to have in verses, later on here in verses 7 through 11, the temptation that he has are the famine. They're much like Abraham was in Genesis 12:10. By the way, as I review these things and we talk this morning, I want you to see the parallels between Abraham and Isaac and how God treats both. That's one thing that's going to be important to note. So I just want to point out the fact that the first and foremost issue is that the situation of the temptation of Isaac and of his living here amongst these people that we read about in the chapter are this famine that starts off. And so God brings the same famine like he did, even the references made, like the one in his father's time. And so we have this reference being made to this famine. So those are the circumstances of the test. And he commanded Isaac to do two things, and that's also important for us to consider. What two things did he command Isaac to do? Stay and sojourn. Thank you. It's great if you get that, because it's the entire Christian life, staying and sojourning. In fact, we're going to see today how Esau does not do that. He's different. He's not chosen. He doesn't live like one who is chosen, and he does more than just stay and sojourn. So he commands Isaac to do those two things. In verses 3b through 5, we saw the Abrahamic covenant that was confirmed to Isaac. He confirms his covenant, his faithfulness, his extension of the promises into the next generation. The same as they were with Abraham, the components of the covenant. I will be with you. My presence, my word will be with you. I will bless you. I will give you everything that you need. I will give your descendants all these lands, which implies both that he would have many descendants and that they would have the land he was walking around in. And then finally, that in you all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And so we saw the components of the covenant, and that they were all repeated the same as what Abraham was given in Genesis 12 and 15 and 22. They're the same components of all that. In verse 5, we saw the reason for the blessing was because of faithful obedience of Abraham. And in verse 6, we see that Isaac is also faithfully obedient in that he stays. He shows his faith in the word of God. Then in verses 7 through 11, we saw the temptation that occurred, and often we fail after hearing the word of God and being obedient to it, so we can't just, we can't just rest on our laurels. When God gives us a command, we have to follow it. Then when the next command comes, we have to follow that one too, and so on and so forth. And the only one that's ever done that is Christ. That's why we rest on his righteousness, because we know that we can't do that. And he also could not do that. So while he stays and sojourns in verse 6, in verses 7 through 11, we see that he fails and is no longer, he's not faithful, let me put it that way, in this situation. And so this is the same situation as Abraham. Once again, we see the repeating pattern. The same situation Abraham faced back in Genesis 20 with Abimelech, or Genesis 12 with Pharaoh, that he deals with this issue the same way, that he lies and says, This woman that you're asking about, this beautiful woman, Rebecca, she's my sister. And of course, we know that's not the case. But that's what he did. The same situation, he failed in the same way. And it was based on what? Why did he do that? Why did he lie? Fear of men, exactly. He had a fear here. He didn't trust the Lord to provide for him, even though it was inherent in the promise and in the covenant he just heard. And it was inherent really in the obedience that he had in staying in the land, but now he fails and says, I can't really trust these men that are in front of me. By the way, we're going to see throughout the rest of the chapter, it's pretty hard to trust these men. But he doesn't trust them. And he certainly does not trust the Lord. And they're not trustworthy, but the Lord is trustworthy. So that was verses 7 through 11, the start of that. And then Abimelech becomes aware of their relationship. We talked about the fact it wasn't God who exposed Isaac's sin like he did with Abraham. In Abraham's case, in both cases, the Lord in one case brought a plague on the house of Pharaoh. In another case, he gave a dream to Abimelech and says, that man, that woman there, that's that man's wife. And so in both cases, the Lord exposed the sin here, but here it's just Abimelech looks out the window and says, hey, what am I seeing? And the point is that, you know, God can use multiple ways to expose sin, and that's what he does here. So he puts him in the place where he would be revealed, but we see that God protects his people from the perils that they bring upon themselves. We oftentimes put ourselves in a bad situation, but the Lord protects us even in those bad situations and brings us through it because that's his intent to do so. Is to bring us all the way to the end. In verses 10 through 11, God saves him from the effects of his failure. Abimelech understands the impact of the sin and the guilt. He puts the blame on Isaac for the situation. He says, "What is this you have done to us? You would have brought guilt upon us." So he lays it at the feet of Isaac that's the problem over there. And we talked about the fact that Abimelech has morals. He's a heathen man. Without a doubt, but he reacts in a way that understands right and wrong and the impact of guilt and wrong. And so we have this man here who's a good moral man in front of him, but he's not perfect. He's not faithful in the end. We're going to see that as well. And then through Scripture, though Scripture does not say so explicitly, he gave Isaac permission to remain in land, just as he or his predecessor, and we talked about the difference, potential difference, between this Abimelech and that Abimelech previously in Genesis 20, been about 70 some odd or 55 years or something like that since that time. And so over that time period, probably a different Abimelech, but he gave a similar permission to Abraham. So we see then the repeating pattern between Abraham and Isaac and God's faithfulness in both. Do you see that so far? Okay, good. All right, let's move on now to verses 12 through 17 and talk about Isaac's wealth is the reason for his leaving Gerar. It's kind of the reason. In many respects, much like Abraham's wealth was the reason for Lot and him having to split. So he came out of Egypt with all that stuff, and Chris taught through this. He came out of Egypt with all that extra stuff he got as a result. And then the very next chapter is, hey, there's not enough land for all this stuff we've got now. So now we have to separate. So his wealth became not a blessing, but really a problem for him. It caused family divisions and difficulty. And so wealth isn't the answer to our problems. And so Isaac's wealth is really, in many respects, the reasons for his leaving. So Isaac sows in the land. And what do we see there when Isaac sows? I think I have a question on your paper there. What's interesting about Isaac sowing and its yield? Yeah, a hundredfold. Now, is that a little bit or a lot? That's a lot. That's a lot. I can tell you last night I actually was looking this up, and I was like, what do farms get today? And I don't know what they get. I never could determine that. But I did notice that there was companies promoting, you guys have some farmers in this room. You're not real farmers, by the way. But what do you know about the yield of land these days? Okay, 210. All right, so that's like the yield would be 210 compared to 100. And that's using fertilizer and chemicals and things like that. Okay, very good. Thank you. So it can be a lot more now today, but it can also be a lot less, is what you're saying. Am I right about that? Than 100. The yield today, here in 2017, the yield today could be much less than 100. It could be 40, but it could also be much more, like 210. Not in Ohio, but right, he said in somewhere else. Okay, gotcha. Okay, very good. So the point is that 100's a lot, even by today's standard, 100's still a lot. Okay? Now they didn't have fertilizers and all those things back then. And by the way, what was the land experiencing? Now, I don't know what time period this is, compared to when he got there. But what was the land experiencing? It had a famine. He said he'd been there a long time when he was caught. I don't know how long a long time is. Could have been 6 months. It could have been 6 years. I don't know. But the point is in light of this famine, he's getting a hundredfold. And let me point out the second thing. What are the other people getting on the same land? They're not getting a hundredfold. See, there's something different about not what he's doing, but what the results he's receiving. Something very different about what he's actually receiving out of this. So Isaac sowed. Now, the first thing I want to say about this, just a couple of things after we've kind of introduced what's going on here, this idea of a hundredfold. First of all, I want to point out the fact that Isaac sows. Now, that's not something we ever saw Abraham do. I'm not saying he didn't do it. I'm just saying we never saw him do it. And what we see here is that Isaac is really probably more established to the land than what Abraham was. Because when you sow, you have this intention of staying. You have this intention of being here. In fact, we literally use the term, don't we? Putting down roots. We say we're going to put down roots somewhere. And literally, that is in the idea of sowing the land. So Isaac here is more stationary than his nomadic father. His success depends upon the Lord and rain from heaven, not his idea that if it doesn't work here, I can go somewhere else. He is committed to this place that he's living in, that the Lord has said, stay and sojourn. He's going to stay and sojourn. And we see him doing this throughout this chapter. So he stays here in this place. He sows the land, and he starts getting something from it. And he gets this hundredfold. Does somebody have Matthew 13 and verse 8? This is the parable of the sower, and Christ is speaking. Who has that verse? Okay. Well, somebody back there in the back's got it. Okay. Okay. So in the parable of the sower, the extreme good results was a hundredfold. Now, the people didn't stand a gasp, you know, when he said that or something like that. But a hundred would have been the extreme high end of what crops would yield. And that's what Christ uses in the parable of the sower, and that's what Isaac is getting here. And once again, it stands in contrast to a time of famine and in contrast to what everybody else is getting in the land right next to him. His neighbor on the same plot of land, basically, probably watching what Isaac does and following the same techniques, is not getting a hundredfold. This is something God is doing in Isaac's life. So he's getting a hundredfold. It's quite miraculous then in that way. And far exceeds what anybody else was getting or could expect to get. And it causes then Isaac's riches to grow much faster than everybody else's. So he's got, you know, they all start off at the same place. Well, not really. Remember, Isaac didn't come here with nothing. What did Isaac have? What did he start off his life with? His father's money, his father's stuff. And his father's stuff was quite substantial. I mean, Abraham was a rich man. We talked about this. He was a powerful man. He went out and fought kings, you know, and won. Four kings, I think it was, or five kings he fought. And he won, and he delivered a people and brought back the stuff and all that. I mean, this was a rich man, Abraham was, and Isaac gets pretty much all of it. Remember we said the other sons got parting gifts, and Isaac gets everything, basically. And so he started off with a lot, but now he's adding even more to it. So he starts off as a rich man entering the area, and he's actually adding much, much more to it as time goes on. And his obedience during the famine then is rewarded. So there's a famine going on. Everybody else is doing what he's doing, but his obedience and the blessing God has intended for him to have is being rewarded and given. And God's blessing is evident upon Isaac. Everybody else sees it. So much so that what do people notice? They notice his stuff, right? Just like they know, we talked about this last week. They noticed his wife. They notice his stuff. They even notice his faithfulness to God, but not to the extent that it causes him to do anything about it. The stuff and the wife do cause them to do something. Ask about her, show an interest in her, and then secondly, his stuff causes them to envy, that they become envious of him. So his obedience is being rewarded, much like it was, you know, is evident, and he's the chosen successor, you can see then, to God's promises. In fact, turn with me, we're going to keep flipping back a little bit to Genesis 21. So if you go back with me a few pages to Genesis 21, the whole account of Abraham and Abimelech is back here. Right now, we could look at a lot of verses. I'm just going to look at really one of them. In verse 22, now it came about, Genesis 21, 22. Now it came about at that time that Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, spoke to Abraham saying, God is with you in all that you do.
So it was evident to the people that God is with you.
And in this chapter,
it's evident to the people that God was with Isaac. It's evident, okay? Now, they envy as a result, rather than saying, how do we also have this God? Instead, they envy the stuff. This is what people do. They don't want the thing, they want the stuff in many respects. But they see that God is with them in this, and it becomes quite apparent about that. So he becomes rich, or he's already rich. In fact, the way it's worded back there in Genesis 26, let me go back there and read that. It says, the Lord, and the man became rich and continued to grow richer. So he knew he was rich. Then he became rich on a whole other level. Then he got even richer, is what happened in this account that we have here, looking at the life of Isaac. And so the man who is rich becomes even richer, and now Isaac's wealth exceeds far even what Abraham ever had in his life. He has much, much more than what Abraham had at this point. And so it goes beyond, and his richness, it goes beyond just farm crops. What else did he have? No, he had animals. He had herds, flocks. He was very wealthy. So he had all this stuff, all these things that were very evident richness, you might call it. And so this causes the Philistines to envy him. And we've already talked about, you know, what's going on there. Then in verse 15, what do we see as has happened? Yeah. The what? Yeah, the envy. And the envy causes them to do what in verse 15? They fill up the wells. See, because a well is a place where you kind of need it for both the crops and the herds, right? The stuff. And what they say is, boy, if we cut it off at the source, then we're going to take care of this problem. And so they go and they fill up the wells that had been dug previously in the days of Abraham. They fill up those wells. And that was really against, and now we're going to go back to Genesis 21 again. And in Genesis 21, let's see here. I'm bouncing all over the place now at this point. Genesis 21, and I want to look at more verses at this point. So if we go back to Genesis 21 and start reading maybe in verse 22 again. It says, now it came about at that time that Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, spoke to Abraham, saying, God is with you in all that you do. Now therefore, swear to me here by God that you will not deal falsely with me, or with my offspring, or with my posterity, but according to the kindness that I have shown to you. You shall show to me and to the land in which you have sojourned. And see, Abraham didn't stay, but he did sojourn. And Abraham said to him, to Abimelech, I swear it. But Abraham complained to Abimelech because of the well of water which the servants of Abimelech had seized. And Abimelech said, I do not know who has done this thing. You did not tell me, and nor did I hear of it until today. Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and the two of them made a covenant. Then Abraham set seven ewe lambs of the flock by themselves. Abimelech said to Abraham, what do these seven ewe lambs mean that you have set by themselves? He said, you shall take these seven ewe lambs from my hand, so that it may be a witness to me that I dug this well. Therefore he called that place Beersheba, because there were two, that's where the two of them took the oath. So they made a covenant at Beersheba, and Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, arose and returned to the land of the Philistines. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree at Beersheba, and there he called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God, and Abraham sojourned in the land of the Philistines for many days, but he didn't stay there. So we have here then Abraham back there. Now the point of looking at this here is that Abraham had a contention over wells with the people of the Philistines, the king of Gerar and the people of Gerar. He previously had a contention, and so he made a thing between them with these seven ewe lambs. And what was the intention of that thing that they did there? That Abraham owned the well, that it was his well, that nobody else should touch it. Yet what do we see here in verse 15 has occurred back in Genesis 26? They filled the well. See, they stopped up the well, basically. They've cut him off from it. Now you might say, well, Abraham left for a while, he wasn't there, now Isaac's coming back a long time later, and blah, blah, blah. But they broke the covenant, effectively, is what they did. They didn't stay with it. They weren't faithful to it. They didn't keep the intention of the covenant. They purposely broke the covenant, is what happened there. I don't know if I call it a covenant. I just call it an agreement. They broke that agreement that had been made between Abraham and Abimelech previously. And you know, Abimelech previously could say, well, I didn't know anything about this till today, but he knows about this. I mean, he knows what's going on here. And so we see that Abimelech and the people of Gerar, they might be moral people, but you can't trust them, right? They're moral, but they're not faithful men. You can't trust them. In fact, we could say the same thing about Isaac. He's a moral man, but you can't trust him not in the sense that you can trust the Lord. I want you to keep seeing throughout this passage that the Lord is faithful in all areas, and above all, we sometimes are faithful and sometimes we're not. What does it say in the New Testament, even when we're faithful servants? What does it say about us? Well, that's what we're supposed to do. I mean, what are you going to take claim for something you're supposed to? You're supposed to be a faithful servant. That's your role. So don't stand up and trumpet and beat your chest because you're a faithful servant. I'm not saying you shouldn't take confidence in, you know, what you're doing and take joy and have happiness about it. But the point is that even faithful men are not faithful, really. Even doing what they're supposed to do, it still becomes difficult to be with them. And so he's a moral man, we know, but he's not necessarily a faithful man in all of this. And that's a difference. So they filled up the wells, but even without the wells, I want you to note that Isaac prospers. So they've stopped up the wells, but even without them, Isaac's still prospering. And then finally in verses 16 and 17 of Genesis 26, Isaac is asked to do what? He's asked to leave. Thank you. He's asked to leave the land. Why is this doing this? And so he's asked to leave now at this point. And in being asked to leave, go away from us, it says, and because why? You're too powerful. See, there's that fear. They have fear about him. They have envy and fear. These are the two reasons that they would like him to leave. The motivation for that request is envy and fear. They envy what he has, but they fear him because he's powerful, because the Lord is with him in all the things that he does, and they really can't have him to be around like this. So he's too powerful for them, and Abimelech himself, the king, now views him with envy and also as a threat to his kingship, really. And it's possible, in fact, I think you probably could make a case that Isaac's wealth probably exceeds the king's at this point. His authority, his capabilities exceed the king's. I don't mean he has an army. I just mean all of his stuff and his influence and his capabilities exceeds really what the king's has. Okay, so any questions over this first section? Okay, let's continue on. Are you getting the faithfulness of God in all of this? And how men behave versus how God behaves? All right, let's continue on then. Verses 17 through 22. We have the quarrel now over the well. So he leaves. You know, he goes ahead and leaves, and Isaac departed from there in verse 17. And camped in the valley of Gerar. And so he leaves at this point, but then he started digging up some wells that had previously been dug in the days of his father Abraham. Because what had happened previously? Why do you have to dig these wells up again? They've been stopped up again. See, these people keep stopping up the wells. Everywhere he goes, they keep stopping up the wells. And in violation of the covenant, they keep stopping up the wells that had been dug in the days of Abraham. And what did he do? He gave them the same names his father had given him. Once again, we're seeing the repeating pattern between Abraham and Isaac, and how Isaac keeps commemorating his father, and the things that the Lord had given to his father, he keeps commemorating. He doesn't change the name to something else. He says, in naming them the same, he's both pointing out that they were his father's wells to the people, but he's also stating the fact that as the Lord was faithful to my father, he is also faithful to me in these wells, in providing water. Because guess what? You can dig a well and get nothing, right? I mean, that's pretty easy to do. In fact, you usually have to have people come out and figure out where the water's at before you start digging a well. Otherwise, you're wasting your time. So the point is that you could dig a well and get nothing, but he had gotten something. And that's really a blessing of the Lord to do all that labor and to actually get some results for it. The Lord has to give the increase in our lives. And so Isaac digs the wells. He gives them the same names because the Philistines have stopped them all up. You know, you'd think that they wouldn't do that, right? Listen, if I walked up to a well and it was getting water, you know what I'd do? I'd just go ahead and have some drink, you know, and use the well. That'd be my well. I might say it's my well now, but I wouldn't cut off my own nose to spite my face, which is kind of what they do. It's almost silly what they do. It's very spiteful. It's almost very angry what they do in filling up wells. It doesn't make any sense from a commercial perspective or a life perspective. It doesn't make any sense, but that's what they do. They keep filling up the wells. It's really just, you know, it's what sinners do, right? You say, was that rational? There's nothing rational about that. That's just anger. That's just envy. That's just fear causing people to do things like that. That's not of the Lord. But that's what they keep doing. Now, in verses 19 through 22, then, we see that the servants dig in the land he lives, and they find a lot of water. But the Philistines, now this time they don't stop up the well because these are freshly dug wells at this point. And what do the Philistines do? They lay claim on it. I said, wait a second, that's our well. You know what? The well you just dug, that your shovel's still in and your rope's hanging down into and all of that, that's our well. It doesn't make any sense, but that's what they do. This is what envious, fearful men, sinful men, they might be moral men, but they're envious, fearful, sinful men. That's what they do. And so they lay claim to these wells at this point. And so the first one, and what does Isaac do in these cases? Does he start fighting with them and battling? No. You know what he does? He names the well, and he names the first one what? Esek, because they contended. Esek just means contention is all it means. So he basically called that well contention, and he walks away from it. He says, listen, that's a well of contention. I'm going to walk away from it. He's not interested in being in contention with the world. Because guess what? When you're just sojourning in the world, you don't really care what the world does, do you? You don't. It's not really your concern or your interest. You'll just move on to the next place in the world that the Lord takes you to. You're not fighting for the things of this world. Isaac's not fighting for the things of this world. He's focused on what the Lord wants him to do, stay, sojourn. So he's not going to leave the land over the contention. He doesn't do that. No, no, no. He stays in the land, but he's sojourning. He doesn't own it, and he's not concerned. Yeah, he marks it as a place of contention, but he doesn't fight for it. He does not contend for it. Do you see that? He does not contend for it. They contend for it. He does not. This is the Christian life. We're in this world, but we're not of the world. Whereas we read John 17. Listen, we're in this world, but we're not of it. This isn't our place. We long to be where he is, as Christ prayed, that's his goal. That they would be where we are, the Father and the Son. That was the goal of Christ's prayer. That's the goal of the Christian, to be where he is, not to be here and contend about these things. I'm not saying you don't be diligent and have the things that you should have or need to provide for your family and, you know, put a lock on your doors and things like that. But we're not worried about the things of this world. We shouldn't be. And Isaac's not. He calls it contention and he walks away. So then he goes to the next place and he digs another well. And what happens there? Same thing. And he calls that one Sitnah. By the way, Sitnah is a word that actually just means, where is it? That means hostility. So he says, listen, these people, not only do they contend, they are hostile towards me in all this. So does he fight for this one then and say, listen, this is enough. I've had it with you guys. We're going to battle now. Does he do that? No, he goes and digs another well. So he says truthfully what the world is, contentious and hostile towards a sojourner and a stayer. That's what he is. That's what they are. That's what they are to us. They're contentious and they're hostile. But he doesn't fight with them. He doesn't contend with them. He's not hostile towards them. He goes and he digs another well. And finally, what happens? He gets water. By the way, keep in mind, he's getting water out of every one of these wells. I want you to point that out, too. Remember I said you could dig a well and get nothing. He gets water out of all of his wells. This is why the people want them. And they just want to contend with him and be hostile towards him, too, by the way. Because guess what? They'd stop him up if he wasn't around. But they want him because they want to just contend for them and be hostile. But he finally gets to this final well. And he calls it what? Yes. And that word actually means, it just means a broad place, I think is actually what it means. Let me get my notes here. Yeah, broad places. And he literally calls it in many respects that way. He says, the Lord has made room for us. At last, the Lord has made room for us, and we will be fruitful in the land. Now, I want to point out the fact that in naming these wells, he's acknowledging the sovereignty of God in all these situations. Yes, people are hostile and people are contentious, but it is the Lord who makes room for us on this earth with hostile, contentious people. That's how we can live on this earth. Otherwise, why? How could we survive as people? What's the possibility of that? Unless the Lord makes room for us in this world, we don't have any possibility of living in this world because they're hostile towards the Lord and they'll be hostile towards his people. This is what Christ told the apostles in the upper room. He said, listen, that you're not greater than your master. They hated me and they're killing me. They're going to do the same to you. People have no interest in God. They're hostile towards him. Oh, they're fine to have a nice little moral conversation till you mention Christ, and then they don't like it. Unless the Lord makes room for us, we're not able to live in this world. And that's what he does here. So he finally gives them a place and says, this is your well, and the Lord has provided it. In spite of their contentious, hostile ways, finally they give up. Because they want to give up? Because they're not continuing to be contentious and hostile? No, because the Lord is causing them not to continue to fight. And the Lord now gives him this place and makes room for him in this world. And Isaac acknowledges that, the sovereignty of God in this, when he says that, when he says, the Lord has made room for us and we will be fruitful in the land. Now, he'd already been pretty fruitful in the land, right? Now it's going to go to another level in all of this because he continues to be faithful towards God and to stay and to sojourn and to acknowledge God's blessing and all the things that God gives in all of this. So he has this here in this point, and we see what's going on there. Now, in verses 23 to 25, we have the covenant affirmed at this point. The covenant is being affirmed. We've been a while since we read this. Let's reread it. And then he went from there to Beersheba. The Lord appeared to him the same night and said, I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bless you and multiply your descendants for the sake of my servant Abraham. So he built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there, and there Isaac's servants dug a well. So in these verses now, at this point, let me kind of get where we're at, what does the Lord do? He reestablishes. He appears to him and reestablishes the covenant yet again. And we could almost say in this section, the incident, I want to give you the overview of this section, I'm bouncing ahead a little bit here. He goes from there from the well God provided to Beersheba, which basically means, by the way, the well of blessing. Beersheba is the well of blessing. So he goes from where the well God provided back made room to the well of blessing. Now, I'm not sure why he leaves. I'm not really sure, you know, what the reason is he left, because it seems like everything's kind of settled back there. You know, he's been asked to leave by Abimelech, so he left. He finally has a well, and God's made room for him. But he continues on and goes on then to Beersheba. The only thing I would say here is in verse 23, when God says to him as part of the covenant, something he had not said previously, he says, do not fear, for I am with you. Do not fear. So I don't know if there was still fear there in Isaac's, you know, concern. These people are going to continue to be contentious and hostile in some way. Even though the Lord's made room for us, there's something maybe still going on there with fear, because that's what God states in the covenant. And I want to point out the fact that many times the Lord appeared to Abraham when he needed it most. When it was most necessary, the Lord came to him and gave him a word. The word is a word. What is the word for us? For those that follow the Lord, what is the word of God for those that have concerns and fear? It's a comfort. That's the word that we all think of, don't we? It's immediately what pops into your head. The word of God is a comfort. Now, for those that have, if you're worldly and you have fears, and then you read the word of God, is it a comfort? No. It's not going to comfort you at all. You'll either not care about it, not see the validity of it, or you'll read it and say, that's nothing but a book of danger for me, for who I am, for who I want to be, for what I want to be in this world. But for the Christian, for the follower of God, it's a comfort. And many times the Lord appeared to Abraham when he needed it most. And if it's a conflict, you know, if this is a conflict, and it seems like it may be, he does the same to Isaac to comfort and restore him also. Don't fear, I'm with you. Don't worry about all these things going on down here. Don't worry about the Philistines and Abimelech and Gerar and all of that. Don't worry about those things. I am with you in all of this. So he may be left because of fear. We're not sure, but he did leave for some reason. And the Lord appears to him the same night it would seem that he appeared. The Lord appeared to him in the same night. So he comes into Beersheba. He leaves the place he's at, where he had this final well dug that worked, and worked with the Philistines, I should say, and the place of broadness, the place the Lord made room. And he goes to Beersheba, and the very same night he shows up in Beersheba, the Lord appears to him also at this time. This is definitely the place you'd want to be at this point. And the Lord appears to him the same night, and he reaffirms the covenant. And it says here the Lord appeared at this point. Not just that he heard the word of God or heard the voice of God, but that the Lord appeared to him at this point. Now, does it say how he appeared to him? No. We know how he appeared to Abraham. Sometimes he appeared like a man. You know, when they were all of a sudden across, Abraham was sitting there under the oaks of Mamre. He looked over and he said, wait, there's three men all of a sudden. Where did these guys come from? Supernaturally suddenly appeared, and one of them was the Lord, and two of them were the angels of the Lord. And so we know that Abraham had both heard the word of God as well as visited with the Lord in a human form. We're not told here how it happens at this point. But it's interesting that it says the Lord appeared. It's not just a voice, some visible manifestation that's unexplained. Now, does that mean he actually sees God? No, that's not possible. God told Moses, that's not possible for man to see God. So there's something else that God does here to appear to Isaac in a way that he knows it's the Lord. He's clear that it's the Lord And so that's what he does here. And so he comes to him and he gives him his word again. He says, I am the God of Abraham. He is saying this covenant is in perpetuity. I am the God of Abraham. And by the way, this verse here, you know, I'm the God of your father, Abraham. It implies that Abraham's still living, as Christ points out in the New Testament. I am the God now of your father Abraham, dead. I'm the God of him. And so he says, I am the God of your father Abraham. It says the same covenant that was given to Abraham and all the blessings that came there, they're going to continue on in perpetuity. And he says, do not fear. You know, think about it this way. What other source in life can you get comfort from other than the Word of God? Maybe for a season, but not for permanent. Could somebody trust in the word of Abimelech and the men of Gerar? Good moral men, yes. Want to have good relationships with people, yes. We'll even come out and establish covenants with you, yes. But can you trust them? Can you have comfort really from them? No. Always in the back of your mind you're thinking, what's that guy really want? What's his angle? What's he doing? What's going on over there? When's he going to break this agreement? That's always our view of the world because we can't trust the world. But we can trust the Lord. So when Isaac desperately needs comfort and he needs to be told, do not fear, the Lord comes and says, do not fear because I'm the Lord God, the God of your father Abraham in all of this. And I'm going to be with you. I am with you the same as I was with him. It's really the only place we can get comfort from. There is nothing else. You're not going to get comfort from me. You're not going to get comfort from pastor. Now, as long as we're teaching the word of God, you'll get comfort. But if you come to me and say, what do you think about this, that, or the other thing, and I just give you my opinions, that's no comfort. There's no validity in that. Do you ever listen to people talk about the afterlife that are of the world? And the foolishness that comes out, the silliness that comes out? You're like, this doesn't make any sense whatsoever what you're talking about. What do you base that on? Oh, I base it on the, you know, who knows what? It's nuts. There's only one place of comfort, and that place is the Word of God, and that's what he receives here this night. And he says, I'm going to bless you and multiply your descendants for the sake of my servant Abraham. Much the same way he had already given the covenant previously, which we've studied now a couple different times. So it's really a repeat of the previous with an application. He's saying, listen, the covenant's still here, and here's the application as the covenant. Don't fear. That's the application. Don't fear. God gives him the application. The covenant's still all here. I'm the same Lord that was the Lord of your father Abraham, the same God. You know, the same covenant. What does that mean? Don't fear. That's what we can take from that. What's the value of reading the Old Testament for us? We read it and we realize all those things given to those saints of the Old Testament, they're given to us. What about those men of the New Testament that we read about that had faith and even died for their faith, that had no fear of death, like John the Baptist? What do we say of or Paul? He's ready to be poured out as a drink offering. What do we say? Is there any validity to just reading his life account? Yes, there is. Because we see the fact that they did not fear, and the same God of them is the God of us. And so we do not fear also. That's the application in all this. It's really a repeat of the previous. So what does Isaac do in response to receiving the Word of God? He builds an altar. Yeah, he builds an altar here. It's an act of public worship. See, he could have just bowed down and prayed, right? He could have just hit the deck, so to speak, and prostrated himself before the Lord and said, listen, I'm your servant. I love you, Lord. You know, I obey you. I'm going to follow you. I'm going to be in humility before you. He could have done that just as a private moment, but he doesn't. He builds an altar. He builds a public memorial, really, to what the Lord had said to him on this night. It's not enough just to simply do that. But it also says something else. Much like sowing in the land says, I'm going to be staying, building an altar also says, I'm going to be staying. And he builds an altar here at this point. And he builds an altar not only for himself, but who else benefits from it? His household, his family. This becomes the family altar, the worship place. This is where they're going to be, and this is the place that they're going to worship the Lord. And so he does this. It's an act of public worship, and it also, because it also mentions he pitches his tent here, and so this is where he's staying. And he does one more thing. What's the last thing he does in verse 25? He digs another well. This guy's digging wells everywhere he goes. I mean, this is a man setting down roots once again. Building an altar, pitching his tent, and digging a well. This is where I'm going to be. This is Beersheba. This is the place the Lord blesses. This is where I'm going to be. This is the well of blessing at this point. So he builds this altar. He digs this well. Now, I want to point out the fact that Abraham previously dug a well here. This is the one back in Genesis 21 that was in contention back there with Abraham and Abimelech. And so he previously dug a well, but he really has to redig it, in other words. He has to redig the same well that was done here before. So when it says he dug a well, it's not a new well. He's got to dig up the well somebody put a bunch of dirt into, is what he's going to do. He's going to dig up the same well that was there previously at this point. And so that's what he sets about to do. And we're going to see a little bit more about that well just in a moment. So he digs a well. So we see that Isaac has contentions with the people of the land who keep filling in the wells that he would use. Even over here in Beersheba they do it. Perhaps hoping he would leave, by the way. A reason to fill in a well is to get people to leave. You ever watch like an old Western TV show or movie where somebody reroutes the water and all of a sudden a farmer doesn't get any water on his land? What are they doing that for? They don't want him there. That's why. They're trying to drive them off the land so they can put the railroad through or whatever else the storyline has. But the point is that removing the water says you need to leave. And Isaac has to dig a well because somebody filled it in because they're basically saying, you need to leave. We don't want you around us. Notice that Abraham and Isaac keep getting asked or told in not so many words, don't be around us. Don't stay with us. Okay? Well, let's move on now into the second last section, the covenant with Abimelech. Now in this incident, so Abimelech comes out now, and in this section, the incident with Abraham and Abimelech is repeated once again. Same situation, same type of agreement is kind of created here. Abimelech comes out. God blesses Isaac as he did Abraham with good relationships with the neighbors. The neighbors aren't trustworthy. They're not faithful like God. I'm not saying they're the worst neighbors. I'm just simply saying you don't really trust them, okay? They keep filling in your wells, and they keep being envious, and they keep being fearful. And they're not of the same religion as you are. They're none of those things, but you can still be good neighbors, right? You can still have good relationships with them. And that's what Isaac is blessed with here, good relationships with the neighbors. In doing this here, we see Abimelech come out. And who does he bring with him? Yeah, come here. By the way, I want to point out something that's a little bit odd to me, the fact that Phicol's the same name back in Genesis 21. I don't want to overlook that. We said last week, or a couple weeks ago, that Abimelech's probably not the same. I maybe would hesitate a little bit on that now that I've read further and studied more and thought about the persons of the individuals. It's the same commander. But it's still odd because it's a pretty long time later. So I'm not going to be, you know, dogmatic about any of that. Just to note that, okay? But he brings the commander of his army. Now, listen, if I wanted to show force, what would I do if I was the king? I'd bring the commander of my army. And that's what he brings with him. But yet, it would appear that Abimelech is afraid of Isaac. He comes out not to fight. He doesn't bring his army. By the way, Isaac, as far as I know, has no army. He maybe has a bunch of men in his household like Abraham did, and maybe they knew what Abraham did with the Sodom and Gomorrah and rescuing the people and things like that, rescuing a lot. But he brings out the commander of his army and his advisor, his political advisor, his secretary of state is who he brings with him. But he comes himself, and it's him that does all the talking, but he brings the rest of this largesse, if I could say that. And when he comes out there, we kind of get a sense then of the fact that the man who is the king, who has an army, fears the man who's not a king, who doesn't have an army. That's what's happening here. The man who's the king, who has an army, fears the man who's not a king, who doesn't have an army in all of this. He reaches out to him to secure the relationship. Is that normal for a human king to do that? No. So what causes Abimelech to do that? Or who causes Abimelech to do that? Yeah, he definitely knows it because he says it twice in here. And he knows that, and I would say this, the Lord is the one causing Abimelech to do this. Because this is not human nature. For a king, because kings, guess what? If they look weak out there in the rest of the world, they're going to look weak in front of their people. And that's not what they want to do at all. In a lot of respects, that's why Saddam Hussein was the way he was with his outside world in some respects, the way he was with his people as well. He didn't want to lose control over his people. The point is that this king here isn't acting the way normal kings would. God is causing him to behave in a different manner than the normal human reaction would be in this case. So he comes out here like this, and he wants to establish and secure the relationship. And in doing so, Isaac is both honored, because a king comes out and basically says, hey, you want to be friends? Because I'm kind of afraid of you. And also, he gives him a good relationship with the people. So he gives him both honor among people, and he gives him good relationships with the people in doing so. This is what God provides for him. And Abimelech comes with his people, including the captain of the army, and Isaac asks him, what's Isaac's response in verse 27? Why are you here? I mean, you hate me. You don't even like me. You ask me to leave. What are you doing here? Does Isaac trust this man? No. There's no sense of trust here between Isaac and Abimelech. He's immediately on it. Like, wait a second. I'm not believing any of this face value stuff you're doing here. What are you doing here exactly? Because this doesn't make any sense that you would be here. You asked me to leave, and you hate me in all of this. You don't like anything about me. And so Isaac asked that. And, you know, it's okay to be concerned about the world, right? It's okay to be concerned about the world and even ask them what they're doing. That's fine. What are we not to do if you're here on Sunday night and reading through Romans 12, studying through Romans 12, and the last part of that chapter we just studied, what are we not to do with the world when we have a concern? Take what? Well, not to be conformed, that's true, verse 1, but the last part of the chapter says we're also not supposed to do something with the world. Do you remember? We don't take vengeance. That's the Lord. See, Isaac has a concern about these men, but he never takes vengeance. He doesn't react in that way. But he's concerned. It's okay to be concerned. It's okay to ask questions. It's not okay to take vengeance. And Isaac never goes to that degree. He doesn't do that. And so we can't be vengeful. In verse 28, why do they want this covenant? Let there now be an oath between us. Well, did I miss something here? I might be in the wrong verse. They said what? Yeah, the Lord's been with you. So, since the Lord's been with you, so we said, let there now be an oath between us. Hey, we were talking amongst ourselves. We said, hey, the Lord's with that guy. We better go make a covenant with him. Once again, it's not natural for men to do that. But God causes them to do that. They see that the Lord is with them, and they're not going to fight against the Lord, thankfully, in this. Lots of times they will, but these ones do not because the Lord changes their mind. He affects them in the way they're going to behave. And so they come out and they say, let's make a covenant with you. That'd be a good idea, right? And he says then in verse 29, so that you will do us no harm. We don't want any harm. We're afraid of you. Remember, they already were fearful and envious. We're afraid of you and all of this. And so we don't want you to do us any harm. And then he says, just as we have not touched you and not done to you anything but good and have sent you away in peace. Is that true? No, I see a bunch of, that's not true at all. This thing, he just steps right over that. He's deceitful and just kind of hides it like a good politician and just steps right on over it. He just moves right past it as if it never even happened. And the fact of the matter is it had happened. So he's not being honest. They step over their failings in the relationship, acting like all we've ever done is just good for you. You left in peace from us. How does he word that there? Let's see. We've not touched you and not done to you anything but good and have sent you away in peace. It didn't feel like sent away in peace, did it? No, that wasn't it at all. Listen, let's have peace so you go away. That wasn't it at all. You go away because we're fearful and envious of you. That's why. Nothing about peace there. And they acknowledge once again that Isaac is the blessed of the Lord. They once again point to how the Lord is with him and are wise enough at least to know they can't fight against him then in this. And so in verses 30 and 31, he makes an agreement with them and they leave. And in verses 32 and 33, when they leave, the men, these servants come in. They've been redigging that well. They've been working on that well out there that Abraham had dug. And what do they find? They find water in all of this. And so they get this water. And he called it then, we have found water. And so he called it Sheba. Therefore, the name of the city is Beersheba. To this day, it's actually the same name that Abraham had given it. He reaffirms once again the name in all of this. And it commemorates the oath. In much like Genesis 21, that there was an oath there and a well that was dug. Here there is an oath here and a well that is dug that brings forth water. And the Lord is blessing then this relationship that he has with the people because it's the right type of relationship. It's a relationship that's one of peace on the part of the man of God, even though there's contention and hostility of the world. It's always peaceful from the man of God. It's one where the man of God trusts the Lord and not the people. It's one where the man of God asks questions of the people's behaviors, but he doesn't take vengeance upon them in any way, shape, or form. This is the way what it means when we're to stay and sojourn. Now in verses 34 and 35, we have the contrast. You might say, what's that thrown in here for, verses 34 and 35? Why this little side comment about Esau? It's very pertinent. Now let's look at it. When Esau was 40 years old, he married Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, and they brought grief to Isaac and Rebekah. It's very pertinent at this point. Esau's intermarriage with the people brings grief. Isaac stayed in the land, and he always sojourned in it. He never became a part of it, but he lived there the whole time. He didn't leave. He was obedient to the Lord. He stayed, and he sojourned. He could live next to the people of the land, He could live in peace with the people of the land as best as he could without them. He could make an oath with them, but he never intermarried with them. He never locked himself in with them. Do you see that? But what does Esau do? He stays in the land, but he's doing more than sojourning. He's actually locking himself in. He's intermarrying and creating a relationship of a much tighter relationship, a much tighter union between him and the people, and it's a problem. He's putting down roots, and he's becoming one of them. Isaac is staying amongst them, but does not become one of them. Esau is becoming one of them. That's what marriage is, right? To become one. He's becoming one of them at this point. He's not the blessed, and he continues to behave that way. And it's in contrast to the way Isaac lives, and in contrast to the way Jacob lives. And that's why that's in here. It shows that simply being the household of the chosen doesn't make you the chosen. You have to be faithfully obedient. So what do we learn from this, just in quick summary here? What can we summarize and learn from this? Well, we see three things here. The faithfulness and the unfaithfulness of Isaac. He faithfully stayed and sojourned, never becoming a part of the people of the land, but sojourning amongst them as Abraham had. But he failed in temptation like Abraham had. So we see the faithfulness and the unfaithfulness of Isaac. We see the trustworthiness and the deceitfulness of worldly men. Abimelech had the same integrity his father had. He was careful to protect Isaac and Rebekah and their relationship of marriage. The men of the land fill in the wells in spite of a previous covenant that had made over those wells. Abimelech glosses over this ill treatment and acts like it didn't even happen. We treated you with nothing but good when that wasn't true, so he's deceitful in that. And the new agreement is created that Isaac makes with him. A new agreement, a new covenant of peace between the two of them. So we see kind of the trustworthiness of men and the deceitfulness of men. But finally we see the Lord, the faithfulness of God. In every step, it's only God who's true and faithful. In this whole account, sad in some respects, you know, wonderful in others. In every step, it's only God who's true and faithful. He repeats the same protections and blessings that Abraham received. He brings his word at the right time, even to those who are unfaithful, like Isaac, that receives the word of God after he had sinned. And he has the sovereign oversight of worldly men and men of his choosing. He's the faithful, sovereign one, and that's why we trust in him. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you once again for the time. We pray that you might bless us even in the next hour and keep these things amongst us, that we might be clear that you are faithful and that we are required to be faithful to you and enable us to do so. Pray in Jesus' name, amen.